With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
The widow and the orphan would be done away with. Sometimes the orphans would even be offered a child sacrifice to the gods. But not so in the covenant that God made with his people. He said, the widow and the orphan you will take care of. Even the ones who are strangers and aliens, you will care for them. For I am the Lord your God. So much so that Micah will say this. And what does the Lord God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part two of the message, A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy. We continue with our series, Love Story, Ruth in Biblical Perspective. You have probably heard the saying, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. Well, God's view of redemptive mercy ministry goes even beyond that honorable principle. It goes beyond changing a life for a moment by giving a piece of bread to changing lives forever, as we lead the poor, helpless, and disenfranchised into eating the bread of life forever. The book of Ruth gives an example of God's redemptive mercy in action, applying his ministry principles in a way that changes people's lives for eternity. How can God's ancient principles of redemptive mercy transform the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ today? If you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're looking at verses 17 through 23. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part 2 of the message, A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy.
I want to give you just a brief profile of the provisions that God makes in redemptive mercy out of the Old Testament so we can draw some principles. If you've got your Bibles, would you open them with me to see these five principles? I want to show them to you and remember how they're shown to us in this passage of Ruth. If you've got your Bibles, here is the first provision. The first thing I want to do is give you the biblical provisions of redemptive mercy. Then I want to draw out the redemptive principles of redemptive mercy from the lives and the people of God. The first provision that God makes, let me go ahead and give it to you. If a man is in debt, a man has obligations, a man is trapped in poverty and it's beyond him, what is allowed for him to do? What is allowed? Slavery. We can call it indentured servitude. A man's responsible for his debts. A man is to work to pay his debts, but he can't pay his debts. Therefore, what he was allowed to do was to put himself in a temporary arrangement of slavery in order to bring out that which would pay off the debts that he owed. That's the first provision that God made. Let me give you the second thing that God provided. What would happen for a woman? The woman who had had a husband and now had no husband. What could she then do? The woman who had a husband and had children to take care of now. What would happen for her? What did God provide for that person? Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was called the Law of the Leveret. The Law of the Leveret. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. The woman was not to be left out alone. If a man died, and there was his wife, she had no sons to take care of her. She's alone. What is it that is provided for her? Deuteronomy chapter 25, look with me at verse 5. Chapter 25 and verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased man shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persist and say, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's pretty serious stuff. In other words, the woman is in a position to bring condemnation upon the man, and he's considered an outcast of God's people. Why? One thing, he cared not for his brother's name. Number two, the brother's wife, he left outside of the care that the family should be providing for her. Now, what if the man doesn't have a brother? Let me give you the third principle. The first principle was indentured servitude was provided. The second principle, particularly in the case of the widow or the woman, there was the law of the leveret. That is, the brother was required to take into his life the wife and raise up a seed and take care of her. What if there is no brother? Third principle is the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now you move to the extended family and you find the closest relative who could then take a brother's place to take care of the woman. The kinsman redeemer. Boaz, he's not a brother of Elimelech, but he's a close relative. There's someone else who's a close relative. We'll pick him up in the next chapter. But he is a kinsman redeemer. So now you move from the immediate family to the extended family in this matter of the ministry of mercy. Now, what's the fourth principle? What about a widow who has no hope of a kinsman redeemer or the law of the leveret? What about the woman who has nothing there? Then came the fourth provision, the law of the gleanings. The law of the gleanings. You got a field? What's the main business that's going to be there? It's going to be agrarian. Agriculture. So what does he say? You got a field? Don't harvest the whole field. Don't go to the edges. Leave some in the corners so that those who are needy, those who are strangers, those who have no provisions can come and get from the corners of your field. But you say, you know, Pastor, some people may not be strong enough to harvest even the corners and beat out the grain. Then we've got something else for them. They can't do work that hard, but they can still do some work. So he says what? When you're sheaving it, when you're putting it together, what falls out, the gleanings, leave those on the ground. For those that are strong enough, we'll leave the corners. They can harvest. For those that are even that strong, the needy that aren't that strong, then what has already been harvested, while you are bundling it up, whatever falls out, that's my providence for them. Leave it on the ground. Let them pick it up. You noted that Boaz not only left corners of the field and he left the gleanings, for Ruth, he said what? These gleanings aren't enough. Pull out some and let's leave some more. I won't care not just about what falls out. I want to pull some out and leave it down there. So now those that wouldn't be that strong could still have something, but note, they're still working. They're picking it up. They're still engaged in it. So that's what they would provide. Then let me give you a fifth principle. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 is right at the end of the Old Testament. Go to the third chapter. Third chapter and verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you for a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Go back to verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now let me get the fifth provision was the storehouse. The storehouse was the ecclesiastical focus of the Old Covenant. That here God's people assembled under the direction of the Levites for worship. So when God's people came, they brought the tithe, which belonged to the Lord. They didn't rob him, they brought it to him. And when they brought the tithe, they brought it in worship to the storehouse. The tithe did two things from the storehouse. One, it supported the Levites so they could minister, teach, and care for the people. And the other thing is it provided a cash, it divided an inventory from which people in crisis could be cared for immediately. That the Levites could step in a crisis situation and care for them. So now watch what we've got. We've got five provisions. Am I in debt? Then God's got a provision. I can work. And the way I can work is put myself into indentured servitude as I would pay for it. And in 7 years, I would be free. In the seventh year, I'd be free. The year of the Sabbath. The second thing is that if I am a woman and I cannot put myself into that indentured servitude, is there a provision for me? Yes, there is. The brother of your husband who has died. That's the law of the levirate. If there's not a brother, then the third principle is the law of the kinsman. The extended family, then a redeemer could be provided from the extended family. Well, what about if there's nothing there? Then we'll also make a provision for you. And that provision is we'll have a field. And whenever the field is harvest, we're going to leave the corner so you can go harvest from the corners and beat out the food that you need to care for you and your children. Well, what about if I'm too weak to do that? Then we'll leave the gleanings that fall out in the bundling of the harvest. Well, what about if there's an emergency? Now, I've got the Levites here, and they've got a storehouse from which they can make an immediate application to need to you. Now, what are some principles that we can draw out of this? Let me give you five. Five biblical principles of redemptive mercy. The first thing is this. The first principle is this. God's people are under a mandate to mirror thoughtfully, His grace and mercy to the world. God's people are under a mandate. Just as God graciously rescues us and cares for us with what He has rescued us, with how He has cared for us, we are to manifest it in the world. We are to manifest His grace and His mercy, His compassion and His care. But we are to do it the way He has done it. How did He manifest care and mercy to you? Not by treating you as a victim, but treating you with dignity and giving you the ability and the power to respond appropriately in life. So that as care and concern is given, it is given in such a way people are not robbed of their dignity. They are not seen as victims in this world, nor are they seen as those who are under the need of entitlements. They are seen as people made in the image of God. So when I deal with you in care and compassion, I'm going to do it in such a way that your dignity is honored. That you as a person can deal with the issues of life in a way that is responsible. That's the first thing that I want you to see. The mandate that we are to manifest care and concern, but we are to do it in such a way that dignity is given. The second principle is this. We're all responsible for where we are in life. We're not victims. We're responsible for where we are in life. As I was reading about Jerry McCauley, one of the most powerful moments was a moment in which he challenged a man that was reading an account. They had a worship service at that rescue mission. And a man was standing up and praying. And as he was praying this way, "Oh God, would you care for all the heathen? And would you rescue them from their sin?" Jerry McCauley stopped him because he knew the man. He stopped him right in the middle of the prayer. He said, "That sure sounds good, but I think that's just a platitude with you. And the reason why is this. You need to own where you are in disobedience to the Lord. Quit praying for the heathen for a moment and repent." Now, some people would see that as pretty gruff, pretty harsh. What Jerry McCauley saw that is letting a man not dodge the issue of where he is with the Lord, but challenging him to take personal responsibility for where he is, to confess his own sins, not the sins of the heathen, to confess his own, to repent and draw upon the grace and the mercy that's found in Jesus Christ, so that there is personal responsibility. You will note that not only is Boaz deal with Ruth in such a way that he cares for her, he provides for her, he protects her, but he doesn't rob her of the opportunity to work. She labors in that field. She beats out the ephah of barley. She carries it home. He doesn't take away from her the dignity that she is to have and the care that he gives to her. And he also puts her in a place of personal... Remember what we read? We don't have time to go back there. But back in Ruth chapter 2 when he said this, "May the Lord reward you and give you wages for your work." And so that she is realizing that while she has found grace and favor, it has not been an entitlement relationship. On the contrary, it has been one that has given her more than a handout. It has given her a hand up and put her hands to work. The third thing I want you to see in the text is the responsibility of families. When someone is in need, where is the first place in the scripture the provision is made? In the immediate family. The law of the leveret. Where is the next place provision is made? The extended family. The kinsman redeemer. The principle is this. If any man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. That God calls us to care for the needy right within our own families. So the first place he would point us to is personal responsibility. Do you have obligations? Go to work. And I'll provide a way for you to work to fulfill those obligations, indentured servitude. And then if you're in a situation of difficulty, particularly these women who are in positions, then I'm going to provide care within the immediate family. Brothers, step up to the plate. If there's no help there, then we'll go to the extended family, the law of the kinsman redeemer. So the family stands responsible, both the immediate and the extended family. Let me give you a fourth principle. First principle is we're under a mandate to reflect God's mercy and grace in this world. Number two, we're to do it by allowing people personal responsibility and to know the dignity of being made in the image of God. Number three is family responsibility is a priority. Number four, the covenant community is to be involved in the ministry of mercy. Two ways, individually and corporately. Individually, men and women who have means like Boaz are to make sure we're not living over the edge in our life. We're leaving corners in our life for the poor. Paul doesn't forget that when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his own hands, performing what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. One of the reasons I'm to work. One of the reasons is to have that which is in the corners of my field to help those who are needy. I don't harvest my whole field. I leave things in the corners. I find a way to make sure that it's there. And I don't take everything out of the field. When something providentially is available to leave on the ground for somebody else, then we leave it. I want to ask you a question. Are you and I not only harvesting the whole field, are we borrowing on the harvest for next year? Are we living within our means? More than that, are we living within a certain category of our means so that we've got something to give mercifully and graciously? Either in our finances, our time, our resources, jobs for people. Are we doing that kind of thing? The covenant community powerfully ministers because we don't wait for a centralized effort. It is decentralized through us taking the means God's given to us, living within those means so that we've got corners to give to others. In the fourth principle of the covenant community, I want to draw out one other thing for you quickly, and that's this. In the covenant community, you not only had the individuals responding like Boaz, you had this group of people set aside called the Levites. They were the ministers, and they had charge of something called the storehouse, so that if there was a crisis, then the covenant community could answer the crisis by having through the tithe provided something through which a plan had been made for catastrophe and crisis. The storehouse was available. Okay, so the first thing is we're under a mandate to show God's grace and mercy to the disadvantaged, to the disconnected, to the despairing, to the hopeless, to the addicted. Secondly, we are called to do it in a way of personal responsibility and the dignity of an individual. Number three, we are to always prioritize our family responsibilities. Number four, we are to then make sure the covenant community through the individuals and corporately is ready to respond. The individuals in the network of relationships having lived your life in a way that you're able to respond. And then the corporate community through the Levites of the New Testament. Who are they? It's our deacons. Then the church is ready out of the tithe to respond in the moment of crisis and catastrophe. Then number five, the fifth principle is one that's obvious. It's the sanctity of work. It's the sanctity of work. At all the places, what are we trying to do? We're trying to let people work. Is it indentured servitude? It's work. Is it the kinsman redeemer, the leveret? Then we're still moving forward with someone working to provide for those who are needy. Is it the law of the gleanings? Then let's leave the corners of the field and let people work in the corners of the field. If they can't do that work, then let's get them the work of picking up the gleanings that are there. What's left over after what's been put together. The principle of work, the sanctity of work. God made us to work. God made us to subdue the earth. And so that opportunity is then given. As it decentralized through individuals, and then the covenant community is ready to respond to the catastrophe that's there. Well, how about some takeaways for life? What would this mean for us as we would attempt to be an epicenter church that not only evangelizes and disciples, but a church that would plant churches and revitalize churches, but that by God's grace we would do deeds of love and mercy, but we'd do it redemptively? What does that mean? Folks, I never surfed a moment in my life. They never had waves at Myrtle Beach that I thought were big enough to carry me and a surfboard in. I can tell you that. But I did used to do a little body surfing on those waves. And when I'd be out there in the ocean, you know, once you'd been out there for a while, you could sense when that wave that you could ride was coming. Brothers and sisters, I believe there's a wave coming. It's in this area of mercy ministry. I believe, and it's not because the government is in the business of repenting. It's just somehow it's kind of breaking through. We're, all we've got is a bureaucracy. Our welfare efforts are destroying lives and families. The thing's getting worse. It's not getting better. But we look and we see these little soup kitchens and these little rescue missions, and they're doing better. Maybe we need to start working through them. When they crack that door, we got to break it down. We got to rush through it. And we need to go through it with redemptive principles. We need to understand how God does the ministry of mercy and what He would call us to do. I believe the door is opening. It's opening wide open. So what do we need to do to walk through it? Well, we need to minister to such a people in a way that we treat them as people with dignity. In a way that we provide for them the privilege of work. In a way that we hold them responsible. Don't let them play the victim. Hold them responsible. No matter what the world keeps saying, you can make choices in your life. What we want to do is open the door for the right choices. We've got fields we're ready to. We've provided jobs for you. We've got places that we can help right now. Is there a catastrophe? Deacons, lead the way for us. Lead the way not only an example of what it means to individually be involved in mercy, but lead the way for us to respond to the crisis and the catastrophe. Lead the way for us to respond to the widow and the orphan. Lead the way. You've been ordained to do that. Step up and lead us forward. But people of God, don't wait for another. Listen, centralized government doesn't work. Centralized ecclesiastical government doesn't work. Don't wait for another program from the deacons. Work in our own fields. Let's think about the people we're involved in. When God brings us into someone's life, what do I have available that I can respond to? What jobs can I give to that person? How can I provide work for that person? How can I network that person appropriately? I'm so glad I'm free to preach this to you, because it's amazing what some of you are already doing. I look at some of the things that are in place. Folks, it's amazing. Some of you are creative, ingenious, merciful, gracious, and everything. But praise God for it. Let's don't live in the past. Let's take these things to another level, and let's add to them with the ingenuity and thoughtfulness and the means that you have. But first of all, you got to see this is a privileged mandate that we have to show redemptive mercy. God put you in the position of a Boaz, not for self-absorption, but to be a channel of grace in the lives of others. What a glorious way to do it in such a manner. And remember, what we want is not a momentary relief. What we want is a changed life. So in mercy must be discipleship, must be evangelism. And by the way, one of the reasons that we've got such an overflow of this right now is because we've got to focus on the family again. I was sitting and looking through some of the statistics just yesterday at lunch, compiled by the Family Alliance, the Alabama Policy Institute. Yesterday at lunch, I sat down with the leader of it, and we went through those things. Do you know what the common denominator is for those who are populating our prisons, for those who are in the downward spiral of poverty? Do you know what the most common denominator is? A broken home and a fatherless home. So where do we need to do? First of all, let's disciple men and women. Let's lead them to Christ with strength, that they step up and by God's grace own their life to His glory. Own their family. Strengthen the families. And whatever we do, we can't do what destroys a family. Whatever we do in mercy must build families. It must build them up, not become an excuse to tear them apart. You see, when Jerry McCauley went into that pit, he didn't just give men and women in that pit a way up. He gave them a way out. And let me tell you where it begins. You know where it begins, don't you? It begins with the way up and out, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe the opportunity is enormous before us. I believe that mercy ministry will open remarkable doors, but it must be done redemptively. We're not trying to change a moment. We want to see God's grace change a life. It needs to be done through personal dignity, family responsibility, and we need to have the joy of not waiting on another program, but taking hold where we are in our fields and those that are around them in our own lives.
God's view of redemptive mercy ministry for the church today goes far beyond changing a life for a moment with a piece of bread to changing lives forever as we lead the poor, helpless, and disenfranchised into eating the bread of life forever. Join us again next time as we continue our series, Love Story, Ruth in Biblical Perspective. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy, or simply ask for message number 8120. Again, that's message number 8120. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD along with shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. One of the greatest joys in the Christian life is raising a family. One of the biggest challenges in the Christian life is raising a family. Pastor Reader's series, Seven Essentials for the Christian Family, will help equip your family to experience life triumphantly in Christ. This 12-sermon series album, Seven Essentials for the Christian Family, is available for just $36. It's easy to order. Go online to briarwood.org/7essentials. That's briarwood.org/7essentials. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.